And I invite you to turn with me now to Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5. And if you know the Gospel of Matthew, you know where we are when we turn to chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, maybe the greatest sermon ever preached. I think we could probably argue for that. And we'll be reading verses 33 to 37, jumping into this great sermon. So a little bit out of context, we'll set some of that context here. Jesus has just brought his disciples into the very epicenter of Christian ethics, biblical ethics, the ethics of the kingdom of God, what it is to desire to follow the law. And in that, he's contrasting the Pharisaical view of the law, where you could say, well, I never murdered anybody. And Jesus says, but have you hated anybody in your heart? And bringing the law down into the heart that way. And so we're in that kind of discussion of the law, Christian ethics, the ethics of the kingdom of God, and Jesus is correcting misinterpretations by the Pharisees of the day, sort of these self-righteous views of the law that would reduce it to something that we have kept. And I can say I've kept every point of the law, making it manageable, finding the loopholes, reducing the law to something that is not at the level that God has given it, but something that we think we can keep. And so one writer has put this so well. He says, as you consider the Sermon on the Mount, he says, the scribes and Pharisees looked at the law in such a way as to appear to be keeping it without actually keeping it. There is no real desire of the heart to keep it. And as we always say, it's the heart of the matter is the heart. And they always looked for the minimum requirement, the loophole, how little they had to do, and what would get them out of keeping the law, and what would get them out of their oaths and their vows. And so he's addressing that. Jesus is addressing that tonight in Matthew 5, 33 to 37. It's significant for our study, our evening series, because the Lord Jesus is dealing here with an exposition of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That ties in with the Westminster Confession of Faith 22 on lawful oaths and vows. And so we'll be looking at that. Let's pray, and then we'll read our passage. Father, help us now as we turn to your word. We're so thankful to be able to gather tonight and to study it. And we pray that you would open your word to our hearts, and that we'd be able to comprehend with all the saints, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which really surpasses knowledge, that we might be filled up to all the fullness of God. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you're able, I invite you to stand then for our reading again, Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. Matthew 5, beginning at verse 33. This is God's word. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no, no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Every week there's some scandalous report of a pastor, a leader, a church leader, forsaking his marriage vows, his vows of office, promises made, commitments made. And it really is a sad thing, isn't it? How sad it is that we take vows like our office vows and our marriage vows and our church membership vows so lightly in our culture. I mean it until I don't mean it anymore. I swear until I don't want to. And it really seems like vows don't mean much. If you can celebrate your separation from your spouse and talk about rethinking and redefining and contextualizing what the Bible means and throwing off your ministerial vows. But it's a common thing, we should say. The very fact that we have vows and oaths in this world is because we all, by nature, by virtue of the fall, we are all liars. In fact, we like to lie. You know, I don't know if you've thought about this, but you don't have to teach your children to lie. You don't have to say, now, son, if you really want to lie, this is what you got to do. Children know how to lie. David says, we come out of the womb speaking lies by nature. And the Apostle Paul, when he wants to talk about the nature of depravity, the extent of depravity, he goes to those Psalms and pulls out a number of Psalms of David to describe how pervasive our depravity is in all sorts of ways. But one of the recurring themes in that is that we like to lie. David, throughout the Psalms, writes things like this. None is righteous. No, not one. None understand. None seek for God. All turn aside. They have become worthless. Their throat is an open tomb. They use their tongues to deceive. That's all. He emphasizes that. All. Now, David and Paul, by way of application, are saying all of us like to use our tongues to deceive. But as Christians, as a new creation, we should be truth-loving and truth-speaking people. Now, again, remember the context. I hinted at that before. We're taking this these verses out of context a little bit. We want to put them back in context. And remember that Jesus is dealing here in the Sermon on the Mount with religious leaders who are trying to justify why they are not people who need to keep their word, and why they are people who have kept the law when, in fact, they haven't kept the law. And they have all these very sophisticated and technical and legal ways of saying that they've kept all of the law while actually violating all of the law. And now we're going to see a couple of things tonight. First, we're going to consider a renewed focus on oath-taking. And we'll see that in Jesus' dealings in verses 33 to the beginning of 36, this renewed focus on oath-taking. Then we're going to consider a renewed focus on verbal integrity. But first, on a prima facie reading of this, as we just did, 33 to 37 there, you may come away thinking, Jesus is forbidding all vows and all oath-taking. On a surface reading, that seems to be what it's saying, doesn't it? I say to you, do not swear at all. James will quote his brother and use the same words. And it's led some people who will just turn to a verse like this, as we did tonight, and read it out of context of this Sermon on the Mount, but also the rest of Scripture. It would lead some who have done that to conclude that this is teaching you can never take an oath or a vow. Maybe you've run into that. Maybe there are some here who've had that perspective. But it should seem strange if you do. It should seem strange if you take the view that Jesus is forbidding all oaths and vow taking. It should seem strange when your pastor takes vows and when we take vows before presbytery officers in the church and when we do wedding vows, which so many of you have done, and when we take vows for public office, and when we sign contracts and enter into basically any of these things in life. So we'll work our way there, but let me say this up front. Jesus is not teaching that vows and oaths in all cases is wrong and sinful. There are, as the confession says, lawful oaths and vows and unlawful oaths and vows. Now, how do we know that? That's convenient for me to say because we have membership vows and marriage vows, and I took that, right? But, well, how do we know that? Well, because throughout the Old Testament, let's start there, you'll find references to patriarchs, kings, prophets. And then we go to the New Testament, and we find the apostles, and guess what? Jesus himself, taking oaths and vows and adjuring the name of the Most High God to bear witness, swearing by God himself. Abraham tells his servant when he sends him to go get a wife for his son, swear to me by the Lord, Genesis 24:5, that you will not find a wife for Isaac from the daughters of the Canaanites. So Abraham, the head of the covenant, swears, makes his servant swear by the Lord, that is, by Yahweh, that he would get him a wife from his own people. That's a lawful vow, a lawful oath. Leviticus 19:12 sheds more light on what Jesus is prohibiting here. And Leviticus 19, the Old Testament law there of Leviticus 19 verse 12 says, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. That would be a violation of that third commandment, wouldn't it? I am Yahweh the Lord. Numbers 30 verse 2 says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So in the law, there in Numbers chapter 30, God says, if you make a vow by the name of the Lord your God, you better keep that vow. Rahab will ask Joshua, and we looked at this occasion in Hebrews 11 a little while back. Rahab asked Joshua to swear by the Lord that Joshua would remember her and her father's house when he came into Jericho. Swear to me by the Lord, she says. And he does so. Joshua does that. David, in the caves of Adullam, hiding from Saul. On one occasion, remember that, he sneaks into the cave where Saul is, spares Saul's life, he could have killed him, cuts off part of his robe, stands far away from him to let him know it was in his power, in his hands, to kill Saul. Saul momentarily seems to be convicted, soft-hearted. He's not really. He says to David, you're more righteous than me. And then Saul says to David, because he knows his time is ticking under God's purposes and plans, it's ticking away, swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house. Now, David could have said, no, I can't swear by the Lord. I'm not allowed to do that. But the next verse, 1 Samuel 24:22, says, and David swore this to Saul. Isaiah, looking ahead to the new covenant, those beautiful chapters of Isaiah, talks about new covenant blessing and speaks of those who will swear by the name of the Lord and confess the God of Israel. Jesus appealed to his Father as a witness to who he was. My Father bears witness, which is a swearing, a calling on that being, which there is none greater, to bear witness to what he is saying, what we are promising, what we have done. Two times in Paul's letter, Romans 1, 9 and 10, Paul says, God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, calling God to be his witness to what he is saying. Similarly, in Philippians 1, 8, for God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. Well, perhaps even greater than all those examples, God himself. Hebrews 6, remember that great passage? Hebrews 6, one of the greatest theological statements for your soul in the Bible. The writer of Hebrews says that when God wanted to make a promise to Abraham and wanted Abraham to know how sure that covenant promise was going to be, it's as if God is ransacking the universe and everything for a witness that was big enough, credible enough, and unchangeable enough that he could swear by that. Well, of course, he could only find himself. And the writer says, God swore by himself, when there was none greater, I will bless you. God swearing an oath. The writer goes on to say that by two immutable things in which God can't change, by the oath and by his immutability, by his greatness, that promise is secure. God swore it on his own being. Again, that's the whole point of then cutting the animals and God being willing to go through as the sole party representing both himself and Abraham's offspring, which you are by faith. God is swearing by himself, saying, I am going to do what I promised to do. So yes, it's a big deal when we talk about oaths and vows. It's a big deal for us. It's a big deal to God and his word. There's rules about that. There's wrong ways to do it. There's right ways to do it. It's a big deal throughout the history of the church. Yet when we come to this passage, again, Jesus seems to be saying, don't do it. So what is going on immediately in this context here? What is he addressing? Well, we hinted at that also. As we've noted, the Pharisees were always looking for loopholes. The Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, they would appeal to esteemed rabbis, teachers of the law, and they would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says, if you don't swear by the name of God, but by something else, then you can get out of it. Now, along with this comes a misunderstanding for many Jews of the day about the third commandment. It's not saying, the third commandment is not saying you can never say the name of God, the covenant name of God, Yahweh. It's saying we should not misuse God's name or use his name falsely or misuse it for false religious purposes or in any sort of cursing or as a witness in oath-taking that we don't intend to keep, using God's name falsely. Again, Numbers, Leviticus. We should not misrepresent the truthfulness of God, and yet that's exactly what they were doing. The rabbis would say, Well, if you just swear by religious things related to God, close to God, things in the temple, but less than God, it's not binding. I know that sounds ridiculous, but they literally had a system by which they could get out of keeping their word. If you swore by the temple, pretty serious. Swore by Jerusalem, swore by your own hair, well, who can even keep his hair? You know, you're going to get out of that oath pretty quickly. It's less binding. It's as if they understood really the depths of the law and yet rejected it in favor of something less constrictive. But at the end of the day, the third commandment, not taking the Lord's name in vain, the ninth commandment about lying, well, those commandments are devastating to us. And we should never read any portion of Scripture, any part of God's law, any part about speaking the truth and come away thinking, I've done that perfectly my whole life. And yet by this system, so many of the Pharisees were doing that very thing. Remember, all men by nature are liars, speaking lies, doing lies, living lies. Jesus cuts through it with a renewed focus in on oath-taking. And what he's saying to them is don't play religious games with oaths and vows, swearing by this and by this and by that. If you make an oath, let your yes be yes and your no be no. It doesn't matter what you swear by or who you call the witness or any of those other games. Don't play those games with the law of God, which is exactly what they were doing. Now, chapter 22 of the confession addresses this in detail about lawful oaths and vows. But I want to do something a little different tonight and bring in the Heidelberg Catechism because it addresses this issue also. And it asks the question very directly. It asks, can we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? That's the question before us tonight, isn't it? Can we swear an oath by the name of God in a godly manner? We know there's a wrong way to do it. Can it be done in a godly manner? The answer, yes. When the government demands it of its subjects, when necessity requires it to maintain and promote fidelity and truth to God's glory and for our neighbor's good. Such oath-taking is based on God's word and was rightly used by saints in the Old Testament. So the point, along with the confession, there's a long, broad, historical Protestant proof that oath-taking, vow-taking are good and right if done properly and at proper times, proper circumstances. Again, the confession language, lawfully. Let me say one more thing before we move to the second point. We've all taken oaths and vows, just about everybody, in terms of membership vows and marriage vows, and maybe for your work, you've had some sort of promises and commitments there. But even if you've been with your spouse for 50 years, just staying with that person is not fulfilling the vow you took to be with them. There is this incredible depth to the law of God. And so we all ought to be able to say, I've not kept this as I ought. I haven't kept my membership vows as I ought. I haven't kept my marriage vows as I ought. I haven't kept my pastoral vows as I ought. And we ought to constantly revisit the vows we've taken to renew them personally. Ecclesiastes has this wise counsel. Don't be hasty in making vows before God. Remember how he says it. Better not to vow and pay than to vow and not pay. Let your mouth not be hasty to sin with your words. We should all consider the weightiness of being men and women of our word in fulfilling the vows we've taken. And so Jesus summarizes this with a renewed focus on verbal integrity. He says now, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. At the heart of this, you should be different than these Pharisees, Sadducees, and scribes over here. Christians should be people who are men and women of their word. Their word should be their bond. We should always pursue that. And even if we fail along the way, and we will fail along the way, but the goal is always to be men and women of our word, to be careful with what we say, to be dependable, to have integrity in our speech. And let me say, it's not just a matter of sort of what people think about us. Well, that man has integrity. You know, he keeps his word. We want to be known for that. But it's also the impact, the power of our words, the results, the consequences of our words and actions on others. The impact of our words and our actions and how that affects others. That's why there's a weight to this. Not only do we respond or do we represent the God of truth, but our promises to others, our vows, our oaths have an impact on the lives of others. But above all of this, and the ethic that drives us here, is that God is a God of truth. Think about this. The God in whom we live and move and have our being, the God who gives you life and breath and all things, the God who is from everlasting to everlasting, try to get your mind around that, the God who inhabits eternity has never told a lie. In fact, it's impossible for him to do that. There is something God can't do. He can't tell a lie. That's amazing. That'll hurt your head to meditate on that too much, too. There's a being in this universe who has never told a lie. He is infinite truth. When I think about that, all the lies I've told, well, it's convicting, it's condemning. And David says in Psalm 15, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Oh, we're going back to Zion. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may dwell in his holy tent? I like those questions. Maybe not the answer at first. He answers in verse 8. He who swears to his own hurt and does not change. And we hear that and we think, great, I'm definitely not going to heaven. Who's going to get to heaven then? He or she who swears to their own hurt and does not change? We're changing every day of our lives. We're vacillating. The person with the most integrity that you know, placed in the right situation, is going to lie. Find themselves making egregious lies. There's a story of a man who goes to a preacher and says, you know, I just don't believe all this stuff about being so sinful, so depraved, you know, this total depravity thing. I could go 2 weeks without sinning. And so the preacher says, okay, go home and try that with your wife. Come back and tell me how it went. So the man comes back after a couple weeks and says, yeah, that was harder than I thought. But I know I could go 1 week without telling a lie. And the preacher says, okay, come back in a week and we'll talk. And the man comes back flustered even before the week is out and says, that's not fair. I just started a new job as a realtor and it's impossible for me to do my job without lying. JoJo's not here, I can tell that. Well, the story illustrates the point, though, that circumstances reveal our vacillation, lack of integrity, as God requires us to have. But if there was anybody in the whole universe put in a situation where they would have felt and should have felt the pressure to lie, to vacillate, to break their vows, their oaths, it was Jesus Christ. Think about that. In the garden, remember the scene. Jesus is praying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus knows what's coming. He's looking at the prospect of falling under the fiery wrath of a holy God for your sin, not his. For your lies, not his. He's looking forward at that coming. And here is the sinless Son of God, fully man in every way, yet without sin. And as he's looking at the prospect of the cross, knowing that on the cross he will have that fellowship, that perfect fellowship with his Father broken. The one who came from the Father, who in eternity was with the Father, who is one with the Father, who made a pact together. A vow in what we call the covenant of redemption to redeem sinners like you. He said, my Father, I will lay down my life for these sinners. I will take that awful load of their unfaithfulness and lack of integrity and their lies and all their sin on myself. I will bear the wrath that they should bear in hell forever. I'll bear that. I'll take it on myself. And as he's nearing that moment, the fulfillment of that vow and that covenant of redemption, as he's nearing the cross, nearing that moment in time and space when that will be fulfilled, and he'll have to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Knowing that he will have that fellowship with his Father broken, it's unthinkable that a sinless man or woman would want to lose fellowship with God. And when he prays, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He's praying a sinless prayer. And at that moment, how easy it would have been for him to turn back and say, it's got to be another way. I don't need to do this. I'm sinless. But that's not what he said. That's not what he was asking for in his prayer either. But he's pressing on. And he's pressing through to be the man of his word. If Jesus hadn't done that, kept his word, you and I would go to hell forever. For all the times our yes was no, and our no was yes. The Apostle Paul says it so well in 2 Corinthians 1:20. In Jesus, all the promises of God are what? Yes and amen to the glory of God. Have you thought about both sides of that? That means Jesus comes not only to say yes to the promises of blessing, inheritance, and everything God promised Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, but he also comes to say yes to the covenant curses that God had swore would fall on all those who were rebellious. Broken covenant. And he says to his Father, yes, I will become accursed. Those promises will be yes in me. Amen in me. To the glory of God and for your salvation. Well, in closing, that means a few things. First, every I will that Jesus ever spoke ought to be now the greatest comfort to your soul. This is my little homework assignment for you. Jesus has a number of I will promises in Scripture, and I encourage you to find them. And there is a little book. It might even be online. I think it's called The I Wills of Christ. But you could do a word study or that way. But find those I will statements. Whoever comes to me, I will raise him up on the last day. Was he a man of his word? Whoever believes in me, I will bring from death to life. Jesus has all these marvelous I will promises. And the reality is Jesus always keeps his word. He always kept his vows, even to his own hurt. He is the man of Psalm 15. He is the man of God. Secondly, that good news for us, that's good news for us because Jesus, by keeping his vows, keeping his word, atones for all of our breaking of our vows. Isn't that awesome? He being the man of truth provides atonement for all our untruths. The slightest little lie, the slightest falsehood, that big embellishment, all of it. He takes all that on himself to forgive us, to cleanse us, to pardon us, to clear us, to justify us, and to bring us to glory. His death on the cross makes you want to be a truth teller yourself. That's the power of his work. To love the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and to pursue being men and women of integrity. And what if the Christian church looked more like that? Instead of talking about all these scandals and those who broke their vows, what if we didn't have such a high ratio of divorce in the Christian church and Christians forsaking their membership vows and their vows of office? What would it look like if the church was full of men and women of integrity and truth speaking? What a witness to the world. You know, the world, well, we're pretty cynical. You know how it is. The world knows that politicians lie for a living to get elected. Promise anything, right? But the world doesn't know this kind of ethic. This is an ethic wrought by the Spirit of God, kingdom ethic, working supernaturally in the hearts of his people to transform them into people they could not otherwise be and would not otherwise be, but to make them want to be more and more like Jesus while confessing all along our failures, knowing that he has atoned for our dishonesty whenever we've been dishonest. In the gospel, Jesus is saying, I have kept my word my promise to redeem you. It doesn't matter how much you've sinned. It doesn't matter what you've done untruthfully. Turn to me and know that I have done everything necessary to cleanse you, forgive you, pardon you, renew you through what I've done in keeping my word, keeping my oath to redeem a people for myself. That's what Jesus declares to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for your word, which is truth. Sanctify us by that truth. We're thankful for the word who has come and dwelt with us, tabernacled with us, and has paid the debt for our sin, for our lies, our untruth. And we're thankful that we have a God who cannot lie. And as we turn to your word and we find those promises and all those I will statements and see how they are all yes and amen in Christ, may that encourage us, may it convict us, may it cause us to love the truth and to put off falsehood and to be more and more made like Christ our Savior. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.